Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you, God, that you are sure and steadfast and you never change. You are always holy, always wise, always loving, always good, always faithful. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We praise you, Lord, as poor and powerless, because in your Son you have made us rich forever in things that far surpass anything material. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts this morning to see your Son and to know him more, to see him more clearly, to understand him more deeply, to know him more closely. Father, I ask that you would watch over the heart of every person in the room this morning, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to see you, O God, through your word, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would help me, please, to preach your word faithfully, to explain the passage as you have written it and take from it what you breathed into it, Father, not more. So, Father, be with us this morning. Watch over the children as they learn about you in Children's Church. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. Good morning. Welcome. Welcome. We're coming into the home stretch now in Hebrews. We've come to chapter 11. At the end of chapter 10, the author introduced faith into his letter. If you were watching, that concept now comes in. And speaking of our need for endurance that he told us there was, the necessity that we keep believing until the end, he writes 10:38. And 39, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So endurance is linked to faith, right? Specifically, faith is the source of endurance. That's why he brings it in here. We view faith usually very generally as this thing that Christians have in God, this attitude or position of believing in him. So we usually don't think through faith. Faith is almost a no-brainer. It's just assumed that we have it. If we're Christians, that's what it means to be a Christian. And chapter 11 looks like we need to be asking the question, what is it exactly, though? The very existence of chapter 11 means that the author believes there's a need to define and describe faith for the sake of believers. And I think his reasoning, as we begin to dig through this, is that he wants to clarify, when he says faith, he's talking about something very specific. He's talking about saving faith. What kind of faith is the faith that saves us? I think Hebrews begs that question, because obviously there's a difference in what normal faith is and what saving faith is. What faith is just as a concept and what it means to be saved. I think he wants to say to them, look, when I say faith, I mean this. Right? This is what I'm talking about. This whole letter has been warning us against apostasy, which again, against shrinking back from Jesus to the point that we walk away from him, no longer believing that he can save us. Well, what's the opposite of the whole problem he's been addressing the whole letter? What's the opposite of apostasy, of unbelief? It's belief. And the kind of belief we are called to maintain until the end is what he defines and describes in chapter 11 as saving faith. So we're going to look at chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 in three sermons as a unit together. Today is the definition and the essence of saving faith. Next week is the example of saving faith. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the prize of saving faith. Faith is not merely an attitude of belief that expresses our position towards God when we first believe in him. Faith is the mindset by which we live and evaluate and are meant to understand our whole lives. It's a living, intentional, active thing. And what it's fixed on cannot be seen with our eyes. So let's let the Bible define faith for us first. And please don't feel like in that I'm being condescending, like you don't know what faith is. My desire is to be faithful to the text, to honor the text, the author obviously thinks that the church would always need to know what faith is, which means the Holy Spirit thought the church would always need to know what faith is. So let's dive in here. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 and work towards a definition first of this kind of faith, of saving faith. Verse 1. Now, faith, and again, coming in from 10, 38, and 39. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we, most of you, if you're in the church for any length of time, you've heard that verse. You know that verse. But again, faith here has a certain context. It's not general, and it's not merely belief in something. Whatever he's talking about here, we're going to find preserves our souls. We found that out in 10:39. Our spiritual ancestors won God's approval by this thing called faith. Look at verse 2. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Wow. So the righteous person has always lived by this thing called faith. 10:38. Even in times past, he's quoting Habakkuk there. So trusting in what has not yet been seen or given, for some reason, gives us favor before God. So verse 1 is starting to define faith for us. Faith is, right? That's how he starts it out. That's the it in verse 2. It's the assurance. I think verse 1 is probably translated better. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The one I love, I just can't find out exactly which version translates it this way. It's because of the nouns there, but faith is the reality of things hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. I think that's probably the best way to understand what he's talking about here. But verse 1 starting to define it for us. It's the assurance. It's the substance, the reality of things hoped for, right? And then the conviction or the evidence or proof of things not seen. So this kind of faith that he's talking about, that he first brought up in 10:38 and 39, is the assurance. It is the assurance of what I hope for. If it's there, then it means something is behind it. Something is driving it and causing it. And it's the conviction of things not seen. It's an evidence. Faith is an evidence that what I can't see actually exists. So this kind of faith is powerful. It's potent. It acts as the proof now of what will be then in the future. So notice this now. And I cannot stress the importance, I think, of what the author is trying to say. Faith is not just belief in something you can't see. I think that's probably, if we took a survey, what we think faith is. And I would say as a noun, that is what faith is, for the most part. It's belief in something you can't see. But what the Bible is talking about, when it talks about saving faith, and Hebrews 11 is the first time the Bible really, you know, fleshes out and explains what the Bible really means when it talks about faith. I think the author feels the need to define saving faith to differentiate it from that simple faith or general faith for these Christians, for Christians, and so for us. Simple faith, general faith as a noun is a belief in something you can't see, right? I believe the sun will come up tomorrow. I can't see it yet. Why do I believe that? Well, there's all kinds of reasons I believe that. One thing is it's always happened, right? I have evidence for that. I have a reason to believe in that. It isn't just, we think of blind faith as the same thing as faith. But that's not what the Bible's driving us towards. Just, I can't see it, I don't know anything about it, but I just believe it. Well, that's not really what saving faith is. I believe, for example, if I say, I'm gonna go to the mall. Now, of course, we don't think, this is all subconscious, we don't think about this, but really that's operating in faith, a kind of faith. I believe the mall will be there when I go, even though I can't see it, right? I wouldn't go if I didn't think it was actually there. So even though I don't describe that as faith, that's technically what it is. And the author is saying, yeah, that's not what I mean. That's not what I'm talking about here. Saving faith isn't like that. Saving faith is much more than that. Saving faith doesn't just believe something. We begin to see this implied in verse 1. It hopes for something. So it isn't just belief, it's hope. Saving faith doesn't just have intellectual assent, agreement to something behind it. It has hope for what it assents to behind it. It's fixed on something that it wants. Right? That's very important. Saving faith is not just belief that something is there. It's the attitude that it wants, it desires, it craves, and hopes for what is there. Right? It's fixed on something it wants. And now, if we put this, if we try to think now of Hebrews 11 in the context of the whole letter, we can't separate it from that. All through Hebrews, the author has been proclaiming the sufficiency and the worth of Jesus and what he has accomplished. So by the time he gets to chapter 11, faith has to be seen as something that results from who Jesus is and from what Jesus has done. But what he's implying here and fleshes out in verse 6, which we're going to go to in just a second, is that faith is not just an agreement or a belief that all that stuff about Jesus are true. That's not where it stops. In fact, I would say that's why chapter 11 is here. Because we have to distinguish the difference between merely agreeing with what's in the Bible and treasuring what's in the Bible. One of those worldviews is insufficient to save us. Just believing that the Bible is true does not save. It's deeper than that. The other view is the only thing that can save. And so to get this maybe a little deeper in our minds, let's begin to define saving faith. Let's begin to define it as a confident, ongoing belief that the work, the person, and the promise of Jesus will save me and keep me, are the only things that will save me and keep me. And this ongoing belief fills me with a hope that enables me to persevere through this world until I see him, because he is everything I want. Saving faith is a confident, ongoing belief that the work, the person, and the promise of Jesus will save me and keep me, are the only things that will save me and keep me. And this ongoing belief fills me with the hope that enables me to persevere through this world until I see him, because he is everything I want. That's saving faith. And that is what the author of Hebrews is saying will preserve our souls. It preserves our souls. The reality and the proof of Jesus believed and banked on as my salvation and as the way I interpret the world, because he is the desire and treasure of my heart. There's a reason I believe that. And it's not just that he's real and he exists. It's that I desire him. He's the desire and treasure of my heart. Faith goes there. Saving faith ends there. That's what it means back in 10:38 when he says, the righteous, he quotes Habakkuk and says, the righteous live by faith. We live by it? I thought you just had it to get in. But no, we live by faith. This isn't something that we have in our Christian refrigerator. This is the how of living, believer. It's how we live. That's what saving faith. And next week we'll get into the examples of how that looks practically. That's what the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 is. He spends a whole chapter defining or giving an example of precisely what he means. But just for now, let's just consider something because it's so relevant here at the beginning. Skip back up, if you have your Bible with you, to verse 34 of chapter 10. Because this is where he really began to zero in on this. That faith wasn't just this thing that we have that, you know, that's how we believe in God. We can't see him, but we believe he's real, which is all necessary. But there's something more here. Look at verse 34. He says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, because you yourselves knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. That's an amazing verse. They had faith. Therefore, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. They believed they were getting something better than everything they were losing. That's why they joyfully accepted. They didn't joyfully accept the plundering of their property just because they mentally agreed with Scripture. That won't lead to joyful acceptance of losing everything. So one thing that saving faith will do is free you to joyfully let go of things in this world because you believe, like C.S. Lewis, that for the Christian, the best is always yet to come. So that leads us into verse 6 and the essence of faith. I wanted to take 1 and 2 and 6, put those together, get the definition, essence of faith for us. Next week, we'll look at all these examples of how that looks and all the different nuances of it. But what is at the core of this then? What is the essence of faith? We tried to give saving faith a definition. We said saving faith is a confident, ongoing belief that the work, the person, and the promise of Jesus, everything Hebrews has been talking about, will save me and keep me, are the only things that will save me and keep me, and that ongoing belief fills me with a hope that enables me to persevere through this world until I see him, because he is everything that I want. Now, what is the attitude then of the heart that is at the core of that? What is the essence of saving faith? And that brings us down to verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Impossible. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now again, most of us in this room, if we've grown up in church, we know our Bibles at all, know that verse. And notice there that faith is talking ultimately about drawing near to God, isn't it? That's what faith is all about. When we're talking about saving faith, the ultimate thing we're addressing, that we're talking about, is how a human being from this earth is able to draw near to God. That's the whole point of it. All this teaching about Jesus as a great high priest has as its goal the fact that a way has been made to actually draw near now to God, to get close to him. Faith in how God has provided that is what this is all about, because faith is the key that unlocks the door to God. At the core of saving faith then, grounding it, holding it up, according to verse 6, are two foundational beliefs. The first is that God actually exists. We'd say, duh, right? That one's easy to understand. The second foundational belief at the core of saving faith is that God rewards those who want to draw near to him. Now, think about that for a minute. Saving faith is not just about believing in God. It's also about believing something very specific about God, that he is a rewarder, which is another way of saying that he's good. The Bible says it's literally impossible to please God, like in verse 2, to receive commendation from him if you don't believe both of those things. They are the essence of faith. You might say, well, of course I mean, what would be the difficulty here? Of course I believe that God will reward me. That's what I'm doing. That's the whole point. That's why I work so hard to be a good person, to be a good Christian person, so that he will be pleased with me. So of course I believe that he's going to reward me. What if that's not at all what the verse is saying? Because I don't think that's remotely what the verse is saying if we look at it in context and if we look at it honestly. I think that is dangerous faith. I think it's dangerous faith, not saving faith. Let's look. So belief that God exists is first. There isn't too much to say here other than this, that believing that God exists is so foundational because it should be a no-brainer. The fact that anything exists at all should lift our eyes upward. At the very least, they should enable you with the mind that God has given you to say, as you look around at the world, to be able to say, oh, that's right. Things don't create themselves. If there's a building, there must have been a builder. If I put a $5 bill on my nightstand and go to sleep and I wake up in the morning and it's not there, I don't assume it magically disappeared. I assume something moved it or somebody moved it. Things have causes. So the first thing is very basic, but it's not, I mean, and it's basic to understand, but it's obviously not basic to accept, is it? Because what do people say? They say, well, there's no God. Well, how can there not be a God? How can there not be something behind all of this? We know if there's a building, there was a builder. Well, if there's a universe, if there's a cosmos, whatever's behind that must be amazing. I mean, amazing, because he didn't build it with raw materials. He built it with his voice. So if whatever's there is amazing, and we don't have brains so that we could come up with this outrageous story that, well, there was nothing and one day it exploded. and eventually fell into perfect order without any intelligent, deliberate design. Expansion, compression, the whole thing just happened to work out perfectly. To believe that is the opposite of faith. It's not involuntarily observable in reality. It's not like you're walking along and one day a tree is just there, right? So that there's no living proof of that. No, this, everything we can see, maybe if you've lived here for a while, maybe you do notice it, I don't know, but for coming out of Ohio and just, you know, the green and the little hills, there aren't any mountains and all that stuff. When you're driving down the 86 towards El Centro very early in the morning on a clear day, and you look out to the west and the sun coming up and the mountains, and if it's a clear day, that is beautiful. And there's an artist behind all of that. Like, that didn't just happen. Somebody painted that with their mouth. And if he can paint like that, you ought to meet him. So at the core of saving faith is first this recognition that, yes, God is there. There is one who sustains and has created all reality, and therefore, he's amazing. But the second thing at the core of saving faith is the recognition that this God is endlessly good. He rewards those who want to draw near to him. Now, here's the thing. The second foundational belief flows out of the first. Whoever would draw near to without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to him must believe two things. First, that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. He rewards those who want to draw near to him, which means, in that sentence in verse 6, the reward is not stuff. It's not what the Bible is saying. God doesn't reward you with other stuff once you've based your whole life on the fact that he exists. No. He is the reward. That's the whole point of the passage. If he exists, what else could you want? If he exists, what else is there? I don't want anything else. I want him. That's saving faith. The new heavens and the new earth that are coming will not be a hall of mirrors, and it will not be a shopping spree. Eternity is the reward of being forever in the presence of the one you look forward to meeting your whole life without ever having to say goodbye. That's eternity. Saving faith in God can't exist then if we're indifferent to the reward. We have to realize that. And specifically what we mean there is that saving faith in God can't exist when we are indifferent to him as the reward. Now, this is important. Beloved, faith in God based mainly on a desire to have an orderly little life with as little drama and trial as possible is not saving faith. It's not saving faith. In that equation, God is just a means to an end. And here in Hebrews, if he isn't the end, if he isn't the end, if he isn't the goal, you won't please him. I want to ask you a question. It's rhetorical. Please don't answer out loud. I just want you to think in your heart, do you even need Jesus for the life you want? Do you need Jesus for the life that you want? I mean, could your willpower or money or grit or ability, could it get you the life that you want? And what are you following Jesus for? Do you follow Jesus because you want him at the end of all this? Like, is that the goal, to get to the end to get him? Or because you think he's the best way to get what you actually treasure most right now? That's a huge question. That's a huge question. It's a life-defining question. Following him for the paycheck won't cause you to joyfully accept the plundering of your property if the only reason you serve Jesus is to get property. How can you joyfully accept the plundering of it? Right? We can't joyfully accept the plundering in our lives of anything when Jesus isn't our ultimate treasure. We know what we treasure without us even having to discuss it. Let it get plundered. Let it get taken away. Let it get damaged. What happens to you? What happens to your heart? What happens to your affections? What happens to your attitude? What happens to the way that you treat other people when what you want the most gets plundered and taken from you and you can't get it? Beloved, these are the questions being addressed here. I say, well, of course I want him. I mean, duh, but no. You can't follow Jesus with but. If he's peripheral, then he's not treasured. And if he isn't treasured above all, what you have might be faith. It's not saving faith. See, belief is the union of what? Assurance and conviction. Even though I can't see him, that he's there and he's going to reward me for wanting to draw near to him. Do you see that? He's not saying in verse 6, those who would like to get stuff must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. I don't know, what's the desire driving faith? To draw near to him. No, if the desire is to draw near to him, then he is the reward. Right? That's the only thing that makes sense when we look at verse 6. It must be that we desire him because faith is a desire to do what? Draw near to him. Not draw near to him to get all the stuff we actually treasure. Then the sentence would read differently. Saving faith in God can't happen where he is not the prize. And that is specifically where saving faith separates from mere mental assent and that general faith that we're talking about. Believing that God exists should be a no-brainer, right? That first one. Atheism denies the existence of God as a form of suppression. It is a willful and knowledgeable intent to deny what is true. Atheism is the epitome of what you see in a little child when you tell them no, or you tell them they can't do something and they do this, la, 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 as if that makes what you said untrue. As if that makes what you said, you know, it's you didn't take that away from me, I can't see it, right? I just close my eyes, plug my ears, and deny reality. But saving faith goes one step further than, I believe you are real. Again, James talks about, guys, that literally, Satan believes that. Satan doesn't even have the boldness to be an atheist. Right? He believes that God is there. That doesn't do anything. Saving faith says, I believe you are real, and I just want to be with you. That's saving faith. That's the essence of it. God can't be believed if he isn't treasured. Do we think about our faith that deeply? That like that's actually part of what it means to be a believer. Do you ever think of God in terms of your treasure, what you desire most? I fear that we desire all kinds of stuff the most and think if we live good enough lives, God will give them to us. And that would be a complete denial. A willful ignoring of what the Bible says saving faith is. Again, you can't do what they did in chapter 10. You can't joyfully accept the plundering of anything that you have unless Jesus is your treasure, which would explain a lot. Faith is grounded in its object. At the essence of saving faith is the belief that he is better than everything. At the essence of saving faith is the belief that he is better than everything. So faith is grounded in its object. God is the rationale for faith, his existence and his worth. God is why faith makes sense. In the gospel, through Jesus Christ, then, we're being invited to draw near to God because he's the only thing that can actually satisfy us. Remember our call to worship? Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. Think about you make known to me the path of life, and we're supposed to live by faith. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Not because the streets are gold. Not because there's no sickness. No, in your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now think about this. What has Hebrews been so passionately trying to tell us for 10 chapters is at God's right hand? Jesus Christ. Do you know why at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore? Because at the right hand of God sits Jesus Christ. And if we don't see him as the treasure, as the thing we live for, faith is going to burn out. Simple faith that he is there won't last through plundering, won't last through suffering. The first thing we do when we lose everything we want is want to turn away from God. We want to say, no, see, he didn't help me. He's not good enough. He's not faithful. He's not there. He doesn't care about me. Why do we think that? We don't think he isn't there. That's not the problem. We don't think he's good. We don't trust he's not going to reward me because we think rewards mean right now and all this. Beloved, how do you explain Jesus, or how do you explain Job, which is the next book of the Bible we're going to study together, if that's how we're supposed to understand God? If you're good, it goes well. If you're bad, it goes bad. Well, why do we need Christianity? That's called karma. Be a Hindu. Be a Buddhist. What's the point? I mean, beloved, this isn't karma. The cross is the smite on karma. Please. Salvation is all these sinners getting what they don't deserve. So karma's gone. Don't live as a Christian based on karma. That's not the way it works. The whole point of the New Testament is, look, everything I'm promising you, believe in me because it's coming. And what's coming is not a piece of land. It's not gold. It's me. And I'm better than all those things. If you have faith in me, is that it will pull you towards me. If you don't, you won't last. You won't endure. That's the whole point of this book. That's the whole point. Look, why does God accept faith? Let's think about that. Why is it that God accepts it? That why does it get his approval? Why not work? Why not being good? Why doesn't that get his approval? Because he's better than a manager. He's not like an employer. That's why it's by faith and not anything else, not any obedience or working, even under the law, that the people of old received their commendation from God in verse 2. What? Even then they did? Because faith, here's why God accepts it, and it is possible to please him with it. Because faith does what? Faith throws all hope, all belief, all need, all power to save, all to be enjoyed completely on him. Faith is the attitude that looks away from the world and focuses on God himself as the only Savior and the ultimate treasure, and that's why he's pleased with it. Because it is the letting go of everything else to have him, which is a recognition of his worth that working can never do. We see all through the parables of Jesus, you get this sense that he's come to reveal that, look, you've thought all along God wanted your payment. Like, I mean, the parables Jesus tells are crazy sometimes. You know the parable. Most of you know the parable about how the guy called all the people to work for him early in the morning and said he was going to pay him a certain amount. And then he brought in more workers like an hour before they started or before they ended and paid all them the same amount as he paid the people that had worked all day. That's not fair. That's not fair. And the first workers say, excuse me, we worked 9 hours. They worked one. We made the same money. And what does the master say? Do you begrudge my generosity? I did what I said I was going to do. Right? So Jesus comes along and says, like, what are you doing? You think God owes you more because you've done more? That's not how this works. Faith is so pleasing to him because faith is the only way a human recognizes the power and the worth of God. And according to Hebrews, if you don't see him as the ultimate treasure, your faith isn't whole. It's not whole. It doesn't mean you're out. It doesn't mean God has turned his back on you. It means your faith isn't whole yet. And it won't get you near to him. That's what verse 6 is saying. So, beloved, we have to ask. We have to ask here, why do we strive so much? What are we working for? What do we want to get? What are we so frantic we're not going to get? Look at this text. God is not a manager who needs your performance. You could work and live a life of absolute perfection, and he wouldn't be pleased with you if there wasn't faith. You could have everything and no faith, and everything you did means nothing. God is not a manager who needs your performance. He's an overflowing fountain of life and joy that wants you to stand under the flood of his joy and beauty. So stop working for him and enjoy him. If you do that, you will not go astray. You won't. If we build our faith in our performance, we can't please him. Faith is not fixed on what it can see. Faith doesn't come from what can be measured, does it, according to this text? Faith has nothing to do with that. And we don't know any other way to please God than to try and do stuff, do we? But what if he's so good and so mighty to save, and Jesus is such a complete, sufficient Savior that you actually please him most when you just sit at his feet and worship like Mary, rather than rush around like Martha trying to get the house picked up? Stop it. Believe the gospel. Have saving faith. It's so telling what we did with that story from Jesus' life. Remember, he's in the house in Bethany, and Martha is just frantic. She's rushing around trying to get things done orderly. Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening, and Martha's miffed. The workers are always miffed at the other people. Right? How could you not? Right? Just miffed. Grouchy, cranky. Mary's just sitting there listening, and Martha's upset, and Jesus rebukes Martha, the worker, not Mary, who is just sitting there listening to him. He's like, look, I'm in the room. Sit down. Enjoy this. It's Jesus. And what do we do with that text? See, we need to have a Martha hands and a Mary heart. What? No, you don't have the hands that Jesus rebuked. Like, no, just have a Mary heart, M-A-R-Y. Just sit and listen. You won't go astray. Saving faith sounds fun. Sounds free. It sounds like enjoying what Jesus has done, the end. You say, well, but isn't there stuff to do? Once you're resting. Once you're resting. I believe with all my heart that we are called to lives of love and good works. I believe that with all my heart. I think you'd be denying the Bible if you said that wasn't true. But I also believe with all my heart that until we're resting in Jesus, we can't possibly love. And good works will be attempts to get God's approval rather than acts of joyful thanksgiving, because we already have God's approval in Jesus. Why you work is 1,000 times more important than whether or not you work. I believe in the new covenant. I believe that God has put his law, his truth, into our minds and written it on our hearts, and that the Holy Spirit lives in us, believer, bearing witness to the truth about Jesus all the time, which means you already know you're supposed to love your neighbor. You know that. You already know to put away idols and worship God alone, don't you? I guarantee you know that. You know when you do wrong, don't you? You feel it. You know you're supposed to give to others as God has given to you. You know you're supposed to forgive others as God has forgiven you. I don't need to harp on those things. We all know what God has required of us. We just don't have faith that's deep enough to actually submit to Jesus where it will cost us. So we want rules that we can control and therefore make our lives easier. That's why we fight for rules. If you step back from it and say, why would you want to always be adding a yeah, but to grace? That's insane. Like, what is it in us that makes us recoil from grace and say, no, I have to do something? No, that's why my job is not primarily the job of a teacher. It's the job of a herald to proclaim the whole counsel of God to you, which we know now is centered on and interpreted by the gospel. So I believe with everything that I am that what you need the most is to believe in Jesus, to see Jesus. So my goal in life, honestly, I'm just still learning how to walk in it, is to preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. That's it. That's my goal. So if I can live in that, nothing can stop me. Because how could anybody ever take that from me? To preach Christ, die, and have my name be forgotten. I love that. See, we push against the Jesus stuff because we know it will strip us of the places where we can control our Christianity. So we push against it. It can't just be all Jesus. Well, sure it can. And why wouldn't you want it to be? It's just not as neat and orderly as we want. So if we're bean counters, we really can't handle the glory of Jesus only. Now, I know that can be offensive. I know it can be annoying. But I hope you don't think I'm your enemy because I'm trying to tell you the truth. If I didn't love you, by the way, and I just needed you to feel good about myself, then you know what I would do? I would get up here every Sunday and tell you exactly what you needed to do so that you could get better, so that when you succeeded, you'd slap me on the back for it. But that's not why I'm here. I am not why I am here. It's not why God brought me here. You and I need to have faith in God through his Son. All right, little rant over. Now, the author isn't saying, so let's understand this. The author is not saying, all right then, so what you need to do is look inside, summon up all your energy to persevere to the end. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, and will blatantly say in 12, 1 and 2, but he's beginning to go that way now. He's saying, look at Jesus. Look at him. Look at him. That's why I think Hebrews 11, 6 is one of the places where the opposite of what the Bible says is also very true. Without saving faith that believes he exists and that he will reward those who seek him, it is impossible to please him. But with faith, it's impossible not to please him. Because saving faith is fixed on God as real and as treasure. And if that's there, the heart where that lives, that heart is safe in him forever. For even when our lives go off course, because God is not after our performance. He's always been after the heart. He's always made that clear. We just won't believe it. He's always been after the heart, which is why this new covenant he's been talking about has come, that frees you from needing to focus on your performance, that you may delight in your Savior. You ever notice how hard it is to get close to your boss? If you work for somebody, I mean, there are rare places where, you know, you could get close to a boss, I suppose. But for the most part, it's really hard to have a deep, meaningful relationship with somebody that could fire you. Or somebody that if the bottom line isn't going to work, they're going to pull you in and say, look, you know, I think you're the best. And, you know, that's business. I'm not knocking it. I'm not saying like it's wrong. I'm just saying that's the reality. Like, look, I can't afford to have you anymore. I got to let you go. Or whatever. I mean, I there's always that weirdness there that it's the boss. Well, God didn't want us to relate to him like that. And I think what Hebrews is saying very strongly is that if we do, we can't endure. We have to get past that idea that, am I called to live a life of love and good works? Yes. But if we think that that's how we earn God's approval, the relationship is damaged and tainted, and it will stop eventually. We've got to get around that and realize that lives of love and good works are because that's what it looks like when you've been saved. You're so free and so happy that you could just give your life away to other people. You're free to submit to Jesus. You're free to open up your home, whether it's clean or not. You're free to have people in. You're free to love people and be close to people that really aren't like you. You're free to love your neighbor and to submit to them and to think of others more important than yourselves and to give your money away and give your time away. Why? Well, because everything you're going to get in Jesus is 1,000 times better than anything here that you lose. So lose it all and make Jesus look really big and great. You want to please God on His terms? Then just enjoy Him. Just bank on Him. And you say, well, that's not going to work. I would ask you, how is the current hamster mill of trying to impress God, how's that doing? What kind of people is that turning out? Grouchy, upset, tense, carnal. The older you get, the nastier you get when you're like that. You just by the time you're at the end of your life, you're just everything. It's like that's what we're after? I work for the Lord for 54 years and I can't stand these loud children. What? That's right. And I'm not saying all you older people are like that, don't you? I'm saying like if that's like we know too many. All right, I was terrified of my Sunday school teacher when I was a little kid. Merle, poor lady, she was so, I would have killed us if I was Merle, but anyway. What are we after? Where is our current attitude about our lives? Where is it going to end up if we're realistic? Because I don't ever notice that the worker bees feel freer and happier as time goes on. I've never seen it. We become like what we behold. So the surest way to holiness is to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, not yourselves. Now, my attempt at a working definition of saving faith is this. Again, saving faith is a confident, ongoing belief that the work, the person, and the promise of Jesus will save me and keep me are the only things that will save me and keep me, that will fill me with a hope that enables me to persevere through this world until I see Him, because He is everything I want. And the essence of that is found in 2 foundational beliefs: that a great God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him with the eternal gift of Himself, a better treasure than anything in the universe. Saving faith is the worldview that looks away from the world and focuses on God Himself as the ultimate treasure. It's the attitude that shapes and characterizes my whole life. It changes everything. I live believing that God in Christ is my treasure. Now that's the essence of Christianity. Not just that God is there, yes, but that He's my treasure. He's there, and I want to be close to Him. See, when that's the case, when that's the why and the how of your life, nothing can touch you. Nothing can touch you. See, everything that we're struggling with out here is because of what's in here all the time, in the little things and in the big things. God has never promised us complete satisfaction in this world. He's never done that. He's never promised you, look, if you live this way, it will all work out this way. Again, you have to look at the lives in the Bible. You have to look at Paul. I mean, we probably wouldn't find a believer, a human being that was like Paul. And that man's life was defined by his weakness and his suffering. So, I mean, and what kind of things did he say? I count everything as loss. For the sake of what? Knowing Him. Knowing Him. So that has to be the goal. That has to be the treasure. Christ. Knowing Christ. If again, the reason this is related is it's about what you believe about God. The Bible says you what verse 6 is saying is to draw near to God, you have to believe that He exists and that He rewards those who want to get near to Him with Himself. So, I mean, that's the pathway. That's all there is. He's there, and I want to be close to him. That's precisely what the author of Hebrews is calling us to, a way of life that is fixed on him. And beloved, I don't want to walk through suffering at all. I don't want to walk through any of it, suffering and hardship any more than you do. But the fact remains, it could be that the whole point in that is because Jesus is so satisfying and we just don't believe it yet. And we're humans, and we probably, we know this if we've raised children in any way, that normally we don't learn a lesson unless we learn it the hard way. We just don't. It's like you can't convince a kid not to hold their hand on the inside of the door. No matter how many times you warn them, they're going to get shut. It's like they'll keep doing it until the door shuts on their hand. Just experience it. That's why it's in my head, because we just experienced it yesterday with Carmine. Told him 6 million times. Buddy, don't, when we're walking in from the garage, that door shuts on its own with the force of a locomotive engine. You know, just, buddy, don't hold on to the door while we're walking in. Wham! Ah, you're the worst parents ever. How could you let this happen to me? Right? A way of life that is fixed on him. And again, we're not talking about bypassing what the Bible commands you to do. I'm simply saying, I think the path to submitting to Scripture is resting in Jesus. So the question here at the end is this. Have you stopped at part one? Do you believe that God exists? And if that's where it stops, the normal kind of is, and I better follow him. I better do what's right. Have you stopped there, but you don't, you believe he's there, but you don't treasure him as the reward? Hebrews is here. Let me say this. I can see in a message or in a text like that that you come to the end of it feeling very either scared or defeated or insufficient, if you're willing to believe that's true. And so you start to think of all the ways that you don't treasure Jesus and that you don't hold him as the utmost in your affections. And you can see, yeah, not treasuring him has made me an impossible wife or husband to please. Not treasuring him has made me a horribly angry parent. Not treasuring him, has led me to kind of cut some people off or accept something. So you start feeling all that condemnation. Maybe. You know, it just starts to weigh heavy on you. What is believing in him? It's to believe that he exists, and what else? That he rewards those who seek him. He came for the hardest hearts. He came for the stubborn, wayward heart. Look, all of us are struggling with verse 6. There's not a person in this room, you could start with me, that treasures Jesus this much, which means what? We need a Savior. And you have to understand, beloved of Christ, person that is lost, that is wondering if you can come in to Christ. And when I say lost, I don't mean you're stupid. I don't mean you're as bad as you can be. I mean your home is in Jesus. And if that's not where you are, then you're lost. That's what that word means when I'm saying it. But for those that feel the weight of what Jesus has laid on us, Jesus is the only one that can alleviate that burden. And so if this morning you know that you don't treasure him as you should, do you know what the answer is? Run to him. Run to him. Don't run away from him. It's not a test, right? If there is conviction, if you feel conviction, you should feel as safe as you can possibly feel. Because that conviction is meant to drive you towards Christ. So as you feel the weight of a text that makes you feel like, oh my goodness, man, I can see it. I can see where I don't treasure Jesus. Well, guys, the answer is not to quit. The answer is to go after him and learn how to treasure him. It's good news. It's good news. Rest in Christ. That's what the whole point of the whole point of the book is, pressing how big of a Savior Jesus is. Well, that's because of how wicked we are. He became what we needed him to be, as wayward and as stubborn and as rotten as we could get. And struggling, but he will not break a bruised reed. So the struggling believer doesn't need to be afraid. You don't need to feel this morning, I don't measure up. We will never measure up. Jesus measured up for us. We're just supposed to enjoy it. And that will change our lives. That will change our lives. We should be the happiest people on the planet. Right? Because who else can joyfully accept the plundering of their property? When we get into next week and we start to look at the examples, you're going to notice a theme in all of them. Everybody loses, but Christ is better. That's what's meant to shape our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sufficiency of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would embrace what it means to believe in you, to not just to believe that you exist, but that you reward those who want to draw near to you with yourself. Lord, you are the object our hearts should desire. And in that, Father, you change everything. When we know that our treasure can't be taken away, that it's better than anything else we could have, Lord, we become unstoppably hopeful, dangerous people in this world for you. And so, Lord, would you be with us? Would you seep into all our relationships and all our brokenness and all the places where we realize maybe that we're not doing this, Lord, and would you heal us? Would you make us whole? You're able to save completely, Father. You save us all the way to the end. And so for the struggling believer, you're with them now too. And you give us these things to pull us close to you, not to drive us away from you. So Lord, let us rest in you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.